Our next speaker is Dr. Jason Lyle. Dr. Lyle is the founder of Biblical Science Institute. The Biblical Science Institute is a creation science ministry that exists to help others rationally defend the Christian worldview against those who claim that the Bible is unscientific, particularly the early chapters of Genesis. Dr. Lyle strongly believes that Christians should be encouraged that science confirms what the Bible teaches, and that the story of particles to people evolution, that life is an unplanned byproduct of mindless chemistry, is a myth. Dr. Lyle is a popular speaker, author, and researcher, and astrophysicist who studies issues pertaining to science and the Christian faith. He has a PhD in astrophysics from the University of Colorado. Dr. Lyle did his undergraduate work at The Ohio Wesleyan University with a double major in physics and astronomy and a minor in mathematics. He has written several papers that have been published in both creation literature and secular magazines. He has over 15 years of professional creation ministry experience and continues to partner with other biblical creation ministries such as Answers in Genesis. We are very pleased to have him with us at the Chicago Creation Conference. Please help us welcome Dr. Lyle.
Well, it's very good to be with you this evening. I'm very honored to be here and speaking and with Dr. Gentry. It's a lot of fun for me. I've been called by God, I believe, to defend the Christian faith. Actually, all Christians are to defend the Christian faith. The Lord has blessed me with the opportunity to do it professionally, and I praise God for that. So we've seen that Genesis is real history, that the days of creation are ordinary days. And that's a challenge to a lot of folks, because we've been taught that the world's billions of years old and that evolution is the way that life came about and so on and so forth. A lot of people get intimidated. A lot of Christians get intimidated. And they think, the Bible does seem to say God created in 6 days, but boy, there's all this evidence, right? I mean, all the really smart people out there, they believe in the billions of years of evolution. Well, it's not entirely true. But in any case, there are a lot of intelligent people that believe in evolution. And they try to convince you that the science is on the side of evolution and not biblical creation. And that's just not true. And what I want to show you this evening is that science confirms biblical creation. Now, the point here is not to try and prove the Bible. The Bible is God's word. And as such, it is true. And if you reject it, that's to your own demise. That's not God's problem, that's your problem. But nonetheless, because people get intimidated, I think it's helpful and encouraging for Christians to know a little bit about the basics of science. And this is also helpful in conversations too. Yes, the Bible says it, and that settles the matter. But nonetheless, people will have objections. They'll say, yeah, but you don't know anything about science. I think it's helpful to know a little bit about the basics of science so that you can show people that actually science confirms biblical creation. It's what you'd expect. So my point here is not to prove creation. I have another talk where I do that. Yes, you can demonstrate that biblical creation is true. But what I want to show you this evening is that science lines up with creation and is not really as consistent with the Darwinian evolution as you might expect. Now, if you're wondering why it is that there are intelligent people who are on both sides of this issue, after all, I've worked with many brilliant creation scientists, but I've also worked with brilliant evolution scientists. There's no doubt about the intelligence. The difference is the worldview, the way in which we understand the world in which we live. Creationists and evolutionists look at the same world. We look at the same evidence. We do science pretty much the same way. But it's the way we look at it that affects our conclusions. We have a different worldview, a different way of thinking. Creationists and evolutionists have a different idea of the nature of the universe, of the history of the universe, and that affects the conclusions that we draw when we look at the data. So when the secularist is looking at the world, he's thinking in terms of natural processes over millions of years, forming all the different forms of life on Earth, forming the planets, the stars, and so on. And so, you know, a lot of people think that scientists come to the evidence with a blank plate, you know, or a blank slate, and they're looking at the evidence neutrally, objectively. That's not possible. We all have beliefs about the universe that we bring to the evidence. And so my secular colleague looks at fossils and he says, well, yeah, I think these creatures lived millions of years ago and so on. But he's bringing that to the evidence. It's not like the fossils have labels on them telling you how old they are. You might have seen fossils with labels on them in a history museum or whatever, but they didn't come that way. They weren't dug up with labels. He's imposing that because of his worldview. Now, I'm not chiding him for doing that, because I do it too. We all have a way of looking at the universe, but my way's better. Because my way's based on what the Bible says. My way is based on the revealed word of God. And so I'm going to tend to look at the evidence properly. Now, of course, we make mistakes in reasoning. I understand that. But if you start from God's word, you're going to have a tendency to interpret the evidence in a way that is truthful. And we like to think of it, we like to sum it up in what we call the seven C's of history, seven words that start with the letter C. It's a nice way of reminding us of biblical history. You have creation. God created a perfect world. He did it in 6 days. But then there was corruption, because God gave Adam the freedom to obey or disobey, and Adam chose to disobey. Adam was given charge of the world by God, and so his sin affected all of creation. The world became corrupted as a result of Adam's sin. There was a catastrophe where God judged the wickedness of mankind. God is loving, but he's also just, and he will not allow sin to go on unpunished forever. There was confusion. The confusion of tongues at the Tower of Babel. By God's grace, God had spared Noah, but his descendants again began rebelling against God, and God split up the people groups, and that's formed the basis for the different language groups that we have today and the different ethnicities that we have today. Christ, God himself, steps into history, which he promised to do when Adam and Eve sinned. He promised that he would deal with that problem, and he did so by dying on the cross. And by trusting in him, we can be saved, and we can be part of the eternal state. There will be a consummation. It's already started, but it hasn't completed yet. And there will be an eternal state where the curse will be completely removed, and we'll be in that, and we can be in God's presence only by receiving Christ as our Savior. Otherwise, we'd ruin that new earth the same way we ruined the original. Now, when I look at the universe, when I look at stars and galaxies, when I look at fossils and genetics, I'm thinking in terms of biblical history, and I find that it makes sense. And so what I want to do this evening is just touch on the basics of science, and we're going to cover three different fields of science. We're going to talk about genetics, which is the study of how traits are passed on from one organism to the next, the study of heredity. Then we're going to study information theory, which maybe you've never heard of, but it really is a very powerful field of science that confirms biblical creation. And then we'll talk about geology, dealing with rocks and rock layers, as well as paleontology, where we deal with the fossils found within many of those rock layers. And we're going to find that when we look at the evidence from the perspective of God's word, it makes sense. The evidence is consistent with creation. So let's start with genetics, the study of heredity. I'm going to spend the most time on this issue because it's very significant to the creation-evolution debate. And so, the study of heredity, the study of how animals change over time. Do animals change over time? Let's take dogs, for example. Do dogs change? Do they change? Yeah, dogs change. What do they change into? Dogs. Yeah, dogs change into dogs. That's right. Now, that's not evolution, is it? Because it's not a dog changing into a butterfly. It's a dog changing into a dog. That's not evolution. That's just dogs. That's not a problem. That's what we'd expect given what the Bible teaches in Genesis. Because in Genesis, God uses this phrase, after its kind or after their kind, a phrase used 10 times in Genesis 1. We better take it seriously. God made animals after their kinds, which indicates that animals come in certain natural groupings. And apparently the kind is the reproductive limit of an organism, because God brought two of each kind on board Noah's Ark to preserve life. And so that indicates that all life today is descended from two. Each grouping of animals today, each kind, was represented by just two creatures on Noah's Ark, seven of some, but two of most of them. Now, it's important to point out that a kind is not the same thing as species. That's a different term. The Bible doesn't, in the original languages, use the word species. It uses the word kind. And they're not the same thing. A species is a modern taxonomic classification system. It's very specific. Kind is a little bit broader. We think it, in most cases, lines up with the family level. But it could be different for different groups, because we're mixing two different categories here. One is God-made, one is man-made. We shouldn't expect them to line up. You can get different species over time. And this is where evolutionists sometimes misrepresent what it is that creationists teach. Sometimes you'll hear evolutionists say, well, creationists teach that God created all the species just as we see them today. Well, that is not the case. Animals have changed since creation, right? I don't believe that there were poodles in the Garden of Eden because it was a paradise, right? It was very good. No, animals have changed since creation and not always for the better. But and you can get different species too. There, you know, a group of mosquitoes goes off and lives in a cave for 100 years, and when they bring it back out, they're not able to interbreed with other mosquitoes, and so it's classified as a separate species, but you know what? It's still mosquitoes. Always have been mosquitoes, always will be mosquitoes, unfortunately. They're not going to change into anything else. I do believe God created dogs at creation, just not poodles. Animals have changed. So this is a misrepresentation of what it is that creationists believe. We do believe in change, but change within kind. And so you'll see lots of different diversity. You can even get speciation, but they're going to remain the same basic kind. Dogs are always going to be dogs, but you can get lots of variety. Short hair, long nose, long legs, short legs, whatever. Lots of variety within the dog kind. But they're still dogs. Always have been dogs. Always will be dogs, because that's their kind. Now, of course, some of those varieties that you see there have gone extinct. Some kinds have gone extinct. Dinosaurs aren't around anymore. And then there are others where some variations have gone extinct, but other variations within the same kind remain alive today, like elephants, whereas mammoths are extinct. We think mammoths are part of the elephant kind. They're all descended from two elephant-like animals that were on Noah's Ark. Now, we contrast this then with the evolutionary view. In the evolutionary view, there really are no separate kinds. There's only one kind, really, because in the evolutionary view, in the Darwinian sense, all organisms are descended from one common ancestor over billions of years. And so in the evolutionary view, there's just the change is unlimited. Dogs were eventually, they used to be fish, and before that they were invertebrates, and before that they were single-celled organisms, okay? And then through millions of years of natural selection and mutations, both of which we'll talk about, one kind has changed into all these different other kinds. And so in the evolutionary view, you are related to broccoli. That is your distant cousin. And, you know, I was speaking to a group of atheists one time, and I mentioned that. I said, you know, you realize in your worldview, as 300 atheists, I said, you know, in your worldview, you believe broccoli is your distant cousin. And afterwards, one of them came up to me and said, weren't you kind of poking fun at us for saying we believe we're related to broccoli? And I said, but isn't that what you believe? He said, well, yeah. I said, well, there you go then, right? I said, if it sounds silly to you, don't shoot the messenger. Maybe you ought to reconsider your belief, right? But that is what evolutionists believe, and I want to be faithful to. I want to be faithful in presenting their view accurately. That is what they believe. That's their distant cousin. Now, to see which of these views is confirmed by science, we need to know a little bit about DNA. This is a very long molecule that occurs in the cells of your body. It's broken up into different sections and so on, chromosomes. And in any case, it looks like a twisted ladder. And on the rungs of this ladder are these chemicals. They're nucleotide base pairs, and there are four different types that you find in your DNA, and they're always abbreviated by those four letters there, the first letter of their name, which I won't even mention because it doesn't matter. The point is it's that those four different nucleotides, the way they're arranged, spells out the information to make you, which I think is awesome. All the information to make you, at least your physical form, perhaps even your personality to some extent, and not just you now, but you throughout time, because you were a baby at one point, and your organs functioned a little bit differently, and so on. That's all encoded in your DNA. The instructions to make you are in your DNA. That's awesome. It's a little bit like you could spell out help with beads on a rope in Morse code, by the way they're arranged. And so, likewise, the way those letters are arranged in your DNA, it spells out the information to make you. And the reason you're a person and not a cabbage is you have instructions to make a person. A cabbage has instructions to make a cabbage. And you got the better end of that deal, didn't you? And by the way, some of those instructions are the same, and that confuses some people, but it's very important because we use some of the same chemicals in a cabbage. Yeah, it's very important. So some of our DNA instructions are going to be the same because we use the same proteins. That's not a problem. If God hadn't done it that way, I mean, he wouldn't have had to have. God could have created totally different DNA for every organism, but then we would not be able to eat anything other than other people, and that's not a good idea. So God did the right thing by giving us some similar DNA and therefore similar proteins as a result of that. Now, you have two sets of DNA. You get one from dad, you get one from mom. They had two sets of DNA and so on. And it's actually the combination of the different information you have on each set that determines your traits. And so a section of the DNA that determines a trait is called a gene. And so you have genes for eye color and genes for hair color and so on that determine your properties. But it's the combination of the genes on both sets. And when mom and dad have kids, each parent contributes only one of the two genes from their two DNA sets. And you don't know in advance which one you're going to get. And what that means is the child is going to get a random, from our perspective, combination of genes. And so you might notice you look a little bit like your dad, a little bit like your mom. That's because you got the information from your parents that to build your physical form. And you might notice that you have some traits that neither of your parents have, and that's because you have a unique combination. You have a combination that they don't have, you see. And so so do your siblings. They have a unique combination too. And so you can get lots of different varieties of kids in just one generation there. So it's really pretty ingenious the way that God has encoded the information on those DNA sets, because just from two people you can get all kinds of variety. You can get more unique children from just two humans. You can get more unique children than there are atoms in the universe. That's the number of possible, and it's much greater too. That's the number of possible different combinations that are there. Here it is with the blood type, for example. And I use blood type because it's pretty simple. But the genes for blood type, you have A. There are three possible, what are called alleles. That's a possible gene. A, B, and O. And A and B are dominant, and O is recessive. And so when you have, if you have like on the left there, if you have a combination of A and A, your blood type's A, or A and O, your blood type's A, because A is dominant, O is recessive. The A kind of covers up the O, and your blood type is A. There's the blood. The next is the combination for B, either BB or BO or OB. And then if you have blood type AB, that means you have both genes. You have an A allele and a B allele. And then the only way you can have blood type O is to have both O alleles, because it's recessive. And so that's how it works with blood type in human beings. And the thing that I find interesting is that if mom has blood type A, and it's what we call the heterozygous A, where you have the O and the A, and dad has the heterozygous B, the O and the B, the children could have any possible blood type, because they could get the A allele from mom and the B and the O allele from dad, and their blood type would be A. They have the same blood type as mom, or they could have the same blood type as dad. They could have AB, which neither parent has, or they could have blood type O, which neither parent has. Interesting. So again, because you have a unique combination of DNA, unless you have an identical twin, you have your own unique combination of DNA, and you got that, but you still got the information from your parents. It's just you might have traits they don't have because those traits were stored in your parents but not expressed. So it's kind of neat the way that works out. So I have brown eyes like my mom. My brother has hazel eyes like my dad. My sister has blue eyes. I used to tell her she was adopted. She didn't believe me. And no, of course you don't have to be. It's because that's a recessive feature. So of course you can have that. And so here it is with a skin color. We all basically have the same skin color, brown. It's just a question of how much do you have? How much? There's a pigment called melanin. There's a couple different forms of it. And the gray form, if you have a lot of it, then if you have those, you know, the big A, big A, big B, big B, then you're going to have very dark skin. And of course, if you're in the lower right box, if you have the little A, little A, little B, you're going to have very light skin. But if you're off axis, if you're, say, on the upper right corner there, where you have big A, big B, little B, then you're going to have medium skin. And the interesting thing is, if you get married to somebody in that box, your kids could have any shade of skin from very dark to very light, because you have all the combinations, you see. Now, if you're in the lower right box, where you have little A, little A, little B, little B, and you get married to somebody in that lower box, your kids are going to be in that box too. You're genetically locked in, because only those letters are available, only the lowercase letters are available, you see. And so that explains how we have the different shades of skin color today. But we think Adam and Eve probably would have been in that upper right box or lower left box, where they would have had maximum what we call heterozygosity. And so that means that their children could have had very light to very dark skin, because we're all descended from Adam and Eve, after all. So it makes sense. We're going to talk a lot about dogs and about variation within dogs, because God has built in a lot of variation within the dog kind, in terms of fur length and just the style of the body and color and eye color and so on. There's all kinds of variety within the dog. Within the dog kind, but they're still dogs. Now, if evolution were true, then something like a bacterium, a single-celled microbe, eventually evolved into a horse. That is, its distant descendant is a horse in the evolutionary view. Now, if that's the case, well, bacteria have some instructions in their DNA, and they have the instructions to make a bacterium. That's not surprising. That's what they are. A horse has a lot more instructions in its DNA. It's not just that it has more DNA, which it does, but it has more instructions in its DNA. A horse has instructions to make a skeleton, bones. A horse has instructions to make eyeballs and ears and so on. Bacteria do not have those instructions and are therefore not able to produce those traits. That's pretty easy. So it seems to me that if evolution's true and bacteria eventually became a horse, then they had to have somehow acquired new information. Isn't that, wouldn't that logically have to be the case, right? Because the horse has more information. It has information the bacteria lack. And so if the bacteria became the horse, somehow they got new information in their DNA. That has to be the case. Now that's very interesting because the processes we observe in science reduce genetic information or are perhaps neutral, but they don't increase it. And so let's take a look at, for example, natural selection. A lot of people think that natural selection is evolution. It's not. It's actually the opposite when you understand it, because remember, evolution requires an increase in information. And it's not just that. It requires a lot of other things, too, that I think are not possible. But in any case, if you don't have an increase in information, you don't have evolution. Because you're never going to get a bacteria to turn into a horse unless you somehow add those instructions into the DNA. And natural selection won't do it. Here's how natural selection works. Let's suppose you have a couple of dogs. And let's suppose that each dog has a gene for short fur and a gene for long fur. And suppose those genes have a combined effect so that the dogs have medium length fur. Now, this is simplified, but the basic genetic principles here are true. And so let's suppose those dogs, they fall in love and they have pups. Now, some of the pups are going to get the short gene from mom, the short gene from dad, and they're going to have short fur. Some of the dogs are going to get the short gene from one parent, the long gene from the other. In fact, statistically, 50% of the offspring would have that combination, and they'll have medium length fur just like their parents. And then some dogs will get the long gene from mom, the long gene from dad, and they will have long fur. No problem. Now, already we see a tremendous example of variation within a kind, right? Because you started out with dogs with medium length fur and you ended up with dogs with short, medium, and long fur. Pretty neat. But of course, all that information was built in the original two dogs. It just wasn't all expressed because of it's the combination that determines the traits. So this isn't evolution at this point. We just have variation within a kind. We started with dogs. We ended up with dogs. That's not evolution. That's just dogs. Now, let's suppose that the environment gets very cold. What's going to happen? Well, the dogs that have the shorter and medium length fur, they don't do so well in that cold environment, do they? No. And so, sadly, they die. Yeah. Very sad. I didn't say natural selection was nice. I just said it was true. And so, the dogs that survive are the ones that have the longer fur, and they meet other dogs that have the longer fur, right? And what kind of dogs are they going to reproduce? Dogs with longer fur. Because you see, that's the only combination left now, isn't it? Only the information for long is available. And so that's it now. Now, if the weather goes back to being, let's say it gets hot again, are they going to go back? And the answer is no. They're just going to die because that information is gone. You see, all that's left now is the dogs with the long fur, assuming that none of the short fur survived. And of course, maybe some of them did elsewhere on the planet. But in this area, the dogs have been, all the dogs with the traits that were not conducive to survival in that environment have been eliminated. Now, is this evolution? Well, we started with dogs, we ended up with dogs, so there's no evolution there. Did we gain any new information? Think about it. We started with information for short and long, and by combination, medium, and we ended up with information for just long. Have we gained information? No, we've lost information, haven't we? You see, that's all natural selection does. It refers to the removal of organisms that have genetic instructions that produce traits not conducive to survival. And so natural selection can only reduce information. It can't increase it. It's not possible because it's referring to the death of organisms that don't already have information conducive to survival. Now, if we started the experiment over again and you get all three varieties, short, medium, long, and this time we put them in a hot environment, now what's going to happen? Well, now the dogs with the longer fur don't do so well. The dogs with the shorter fur do well. The dogs with the longer fur, they die, very sadly. But the dogs that have the short fur this time meet other dogs that have also survived because they have short fur. And so they have pups, and the pups they're going to have will have short fur, inevitably, because that's the only combination that's possible at this point. The information for long and medium fur is now gone. It's been eliminated. And so you see, natural selection is the opposite of evolution. Evolution is about increasing information. Natural selection decreases information. It is in the wrong direction. But it is how we explain the different varieties of animals that we find in the world. Dogs, for example, we find that dogs that end up in a cold climate tend to have the longer, thicker fur. Those that end up in the hot environment tend to have the thinner, shorter fur, and so on and so forth. This is not surprising. That's why, you see, you only need two dogs on Noah's Ark. You don't need two Dalmatians and two dingoes and two collies. You certainly don't need two poodles, right? You just need two dogs. And those dogs, they get off and they reproduce, and they carry certain genes with them as they spread away from the mountains of Ararat where the ark landed and so on. They carry different traits, different genetic combination. And if that combination of traits is not conducive to survival, then they die in that environment and they're eliminated. And of course, there are some traits that are sort of neutral with respect to survival, like eye color. That doesn't really affect survival too much. It's just where they happen to end up. Genetic drift, we call that. But we do find that dogs are well adapted to their environment because they have been given instructions by God in their DNA. And if they ended up in the wrong environment for those instructions, they died. They didn't make it. So this is how we account for the different varieties of wild dogs that we find in the world. It's just the combination of genetic information that God put in the dog kind and natural selection that eliminated those combinations not suited to a particular environment. Now, my evolutionist colleagues would say, but Dr. Lyle, it's not just natural selection. Evolution is natural selection and mutations. So we got to talk about mutations. Mutation is a mistake in your DNA. You can think of it as a typo in your DNA. That's a mutation. And so, for example, you have dogs that have information with four normal legs, and all dogs should have that information. It's not variable. And yet there is a mutation, or more than one likely, that causes some of those instructions to be lost. They get hopelessly scrambled and they're not interpreted properly, and so a dog ends up, the legs don't form quite right, so you end up with a dog with short, stubby little legs. And if you think about it, a dog like that is not going to do so well in the wild, is he? A dog with short, stubby little legs like you see on the right, he can't catch anything with those short, stubby little legs. He's more likely to be caught by something else. And so if you think about it, in the wild, animals with mutations, they tend to be eliminated to some extent. Maybe not completely, because some mutations are just a little bit inconvenient. But there's some that are fatal, right? There's a mutation that causes your heart not to form properly. If that happens to you, you're dead. And you're not going to pass on that mutation because you're dead, right? So that's it. But, you think about a dog like that in the wild, probably not going to survive very long because he can't catch anything. But some people like dogs with short, stubby little legs because they can't jump up on you as much. And so people will take these dogs with short, stubby little legs and take care of them and feed them. And so they don't have to take care of themselves in the wild. They have a human caretaker who will take care of them. And other people like this, and so they take dogs with short, stubby little legs, breed them with other dogs with short, stubby little legs, you end up with lots of dogs with short, stubby little legs. Now, and that's why domestic breeds of dogs tend to be full of mutations, because you see, they don't, mutations that would probably kill them in the wild. And so there are all kinds of mutations that are in domestic breeds of dogs, some of which are just inconvenient, others, there's no way you could survive in the wild. It just depends on the mutation. There's a mutation that causes a dog's snout not to form properly. A dog's supposed to have a long snout, and that helps with its ability to smell and so on. But there's a mutation that causes the snout to be short, but the jaw was designed to fit the longer snout, so it has a horrible underbite. And the skin was designed to fit the long snout, so it hangs down on the side if you don't clean it and get infected. And some people think that's cute, but you think the dog says, gee, I love having my nose stuffed into my face. That's great. Poor thing. You got some problems. Poodles have some problems. By the way, I'm not anti-poodle, but they really do have some problems. And that's just a result of the mutations that have accumulated in their genome, either directly or indirectly. Now, some of these lead to other problems. For example, there's a mutation in a poodle's genome that causes its hair to grow forever. A dog's fur is supposed to grow so long, and then it stops and falls out, and that regulates the length of the hair. With a poodle, it grows forever. Now, there's no way that poor little animal could survive in the wild. Trying to drag all that hair behind it, it's not going to happen. That's why you don't see on the National Geographic or whatever specials on, the poodle in its native environment. The poodle stalks his prey and no, you're not going to see that. If you got a poodle, it's got a human caretaker because they could not survive in the wild. You got to give them a haircut every now and then. If you don't, the hair will get in their eyes and their eyes can get infected. They can go blind. It can get in their ears. It can kill them under the right circumstances. Now, my point is, this is not evolution, is it? because we haven't gained any new information here. We've lost some instructions, and it causes problems. And it's not just poodles, but domestic breeds of dogs tend to have mutations because we've concentrated those, you see. And that's how we account for the different breeds of domestic dogs. It's just the combination of the various genes that God planted and mutations, mistakes that have crept in and caused some problems in some of these purebreds. But this is not evolution, is it? Not at all. Because we're not gaining any new information. By the way, we think the dogs that would have been on Noah's Ark would have been more like the wolf variety, because wolves still have a lot of what we call heterozygosity, big A, big B, little B. So you can from wolves, you could theoretically get all the way down to these other dogs again. But you see, the problem is this is a loss of information. We've lost some instructions, and that's why some of these purebreds have some problems. Really, all purebreds have various problems that they have to deal with because they have mutations in their genome. Mutations that would have been eliminated had they been in the wild, but then you wouldn't have that breed. And so when I'm explaining this to youngsters, I like to say that the information in your DNA, you can think of it like jelly beans. And so you start with the more wild kinds of dogs, lots of jelly beans, lots of information. And as you selectively breed those animals, you get less and less until you get down to your poodle. And then you have kind of the bare minimum number of instructions necessary to get the poor thing to be alive. But a friend of mine who actually had a poodle or a similar breed, he said that you can think of the poodle. He said you can think of dogs like cars, and the wolves are more like, they're like the Rolls Royce. They've got all these extra features, extra bells and whistles, windshield wipers on the headlights. Oh, that's just a neat feature, isn't it? But you don't really need that, right? I mean, you could pull those off, and the car would work perfectly fine. Whereas a poodle is more like a Kia. It's kind of the bottom line. You know, you pull one part off of Kia, it won't run anymore. It's the bare minimum. And poodles are kind of that way. They're missing about as many instructions as they can miss and still be alive. And that's why you got to spend millions of dollars trying to keep them alive. But anyway, and let's face it, most purebreds are that way. They tend to have these problems, although some of them are very sweet. But now my point is, can you turn a dog into a cat this way? No, because a cat has different information, doesn't it? You can't, by removing information, get different information. And that's what mutations do. They remove information from the genome. And so they're not going to turn one kind of animal to another. It's not going to happen. So this is all good operational science. We're observing dogs. We're seeing how dogs reproduce. And we find, lo and behold, dogs reproduce dogs. How about that? This is good observational science. You could repeat this 100 times in a laboratory. Every time, dogs will reproduce dogs. You will never get anything else. You can get lots of varieties. We'd expect that on the basis of what the Bible teaches. This confirms biblical creation. It really doesn't confirm the evolutionary idea that somehow they're gaining new instructions to become the next kind. It doesn't happen. Natural selection removes instructions. Mutations remove instructions from the genome, or maybe neutral, but they don't add any instructions. Now, I do have to point out that mutations can be beneficial. There are circumstances where a particular mutation will actually help an organism survive. It's rare, but it happens. Is that evolution? No, because it's still a loss of information. There are insects on certain islands where it's very windy, where the insect, you can imagine, as the insect's flying around, it tends to be blown off the island into the ocean and it dies. There's a mutation that has arisen where the wings don't form properly. And so the insect cannot fly, and therefore he's landbound, and he's less likely to be blown into the ocean and die. And so pretty soon you end up with a lot of insects that are like that. That's an example of a beneficial mutation. It helped it survive by removing instructions. Antibiotic resistance is another example of this. There's a few ways you can get antibiotic resistance, but none of them involve evolution. None of them involve brand new instructions being added to the DNA. Here's one way, for example. There's a bacterium called H. pylori, which causes stomach ulcers. You don't like having stomach ulcers, so you go to your doctor, and he gives you an antibiotic. The antibiotic is harmless to you. It goes into the bacterium. The bacterium has an enzyme that's part of his system that when it interacts with that antibiotic, it converts it into a poison, and the poison kills the bacterium, and you feel better. Okay? There is a mutated form of H. pylori, however, who lacks the ability to produce that enzyme, or at least not very much of it. And so when you take your antibiotic, it just sits there. Why? Because he has lost the ability to convert that antibiotic into a poison. And as a result, he survives. But he survives because he's missing some instructions. Isn't that interesting? And so what happens then, if you don't, by the way, this is why you need to take all of your antibiotic, because you start to feel better, you've killed off all the the ordinary bacteria, and the only ones that are remaining are the ones that are resistant because they're missing some instructions. And if you stop taking your antibiotic, they will reproduce, and now you have a resistant strain. Okay, but they're not a new, or they haven't gained any new information. They've lost information. And so that's why you need to continue to take your antibiotic, because even they have a little bit of that enzyme in them, and eventually it'll kill them too. So Dr. Lee Spetner, whose PhD in biophysics, Johns Hopkins University, says all point mutations that have been studied on a molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information, not to increase it. Isn't that interesting? He says not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome. And some people are concerned, well, what if they find one? But you see, my point is there ought to be millions of them. I mean, we're supposed to be made of these information-increasing mutations. You should see them everywhere. And we don't see one? That's a problem. The fact is that genetics, when we understand it, when we take a look at the information in DNA, we find it can be reduced by mutations, it can be reduced by natural selection, but never increased. And that confirms biblical creation. It does not confirm the evolutionary idea. Well, we've been talking about information in DNA, but in fact, there's an entire branch of science dedicated to information, information theory. It's really interesting. It's a very fascinating branch of science, how information is transmitted and so on, how to get a signal from point A to point B. What is information? Well, we sort of have a feel for that. I mean, you pick up a book, it's got information in it, right? You know that. But how do we define it? Well, we could define it this way. It always, by three quantities, three things that it always entails. First of all, it always has a symbolic code system. And so, and you know this, when you pick up a book, I've got a Bible here, it wouldn't have to be a Bible, but any book that you pick up, and you see I see a particular word here, I see the word father. Now, I don't actually see a father here, do I? I see a word, and that represents an idea. I understand that. So it's a code system. The words represent something else. And then there's also language. This particular Bible is English, but the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, some Aramaic. But in any case, there's syntax, rules of grammar, and so on. So information always has a language convention, and information always has meaning. I could learn something when I read information. I can learn something new. There's an expected action on the part of the recipient of the information. Now, maybe he doesn't go through with it, but the point is the author expects the reader or the listener to do something. Maybe it's just to learn about history or whatever, but maybe it's to physically go out and do something. There's always an expected action, and there's an intended purpose. There's a reason that the author is trying to convey this information to you. If I were to yell, "There's a fire, run for your lives," well, the expected action is that you will run out the door. The purpose is to save your life. So that's information, because there's a symbolic code system. I'm using words. There's a language convention. I'm using English. And there's meaning. You understand what I'm saying. The Bible qualifies. It's got a symbolic code system. There's letters there that stand for ideas. There's a language convention, English for this Bible. And there's meaning. There's an expected action that I will repent and trust in Jesus, and the purpose is that I might have eternal life. The Bible qualifies. A cookbook qualifies, right? You pick up a cookbook, it's got symbols for ingredients, 2 tablespoons of this, whatever, okay? It's got a language convention, probably English, and there's meaning. There's an expected action that you will combine the ingredients in the way that it says, and the purpose is so that you will have something to eat. And so we readily recognize information. And so let's apply our information detection skills here. Could this be information? It could be, right? Because it looks like there's probably a code system there. It looks like there might be a language because of the way it's organized. It looks like it might be organized into sentences and so on. Well, in fact, it is information. And the reason I know it's information is because you have to get to that third criterion to know for sure. I know what this means. I can translate it. What this is it's Genesis 1:1-5 in the form of icons. See, in the beginning, that's the clipboard, like the beginning of a movie, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the deep, and so on. You see, it's Genesis 1. So it does have information in it. That's information. Now, whenever you have information, there are certain laws of nature that apply. Just like when you have energy, there are laws of nature that deal with energy, like the first law of thermodynamics, which says you can't create or destroy energy. You can only transform it, and so on. Likewise, there are laws dealing with information. Whenever you have information, there is a law that says that information doesn't just come about spontaneously by itself. It doesn't just arise in matter. And Dr. Werner Gitt, one of the world's experts on information theory, says there is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events which can cause information to originate by itself in matter. And you know that, right? I mean, if you have a box and you put a bunch of letters in there, English letters, and you shake it up, you know, and you're not going to expect the work of Shakespeare. You wouldn't expect that because information, you're going to have all the letters there, but they're not going to have any meaningful information when they come out, and that's never been observed. That appears to be a law of nature. Where does information come from then? Well, Dr. Gitt goes on to say, when its progress along the chain of transmission events is traced backwards, every piece of information leads to a mental source, the mind of the sender. So what he's talking about there is he's talking about information being copied or transmitted, and he says if you trace it back to its source, the source of information is always a mind. Interesting. And you knew that, right? It didn't occur to you to think, if you pick up a book, to say, well, I think this probably came about by an explosion in a typewriter. It wouldn't occur to you to think that. You'd say, I know somebody wrote this. Maybe not this copy, right? Because this copy was probably made by a machine that makes lots of books simultaneously. But where did that machine get its information? Probably from a computer. Where did it get its information? From another computer, all the way back to somebody wrote it, to a mind. It originated in a mind. You know that. Information always originates in a mind. And everyone would agree with that when it comes to things like books. But that's very interesting because, of course, in DNA we have information. The information to make you, stored in your DNA. Pretty amazing. Where did you get your information? Well, now we know. You got it from your parents, and they got it from their parents, and they got it from their parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and they got it from God. God. By the way, that is amazing in itself. All the information necessary to make up all the traits in everybody in this room was built into Adam and Eve. And God did it that way because of the unique combinations that come out over time. But is the idea of information accumulating in DNA by an evolutionary process, is that compatible with what we understand about information theory? No, it's not. Because information theory says information never comes about, it never just spontaneously arises in matter. It always goes back to a mind. And yet, the evolutionists would tell you it was a mindless process that produced the information in DNA. That is not consistent with what we observe in science. Everywhere we observe in science, information always comes from a mind. And by the way, even evolutionists in their heart of hearts know that information originates in a mind. It doesn't just spontaneously generate in matter. And I know that because I did a social experiment a while back to prove it. I posted this article on my blog called On the Origin of Articles. And the article is supposed to convince you that articles have no authors, but that they're just a collection of typos that have gradually accumulated over millions of years. And granted, most typos make an article worse, but those get thrown out, natural selection. The very few typos that make an article better and longer, those get preserved and passed on. And so articles gradually improve over millions of years. And they're probably all descended from the same, probably a single letter over millions of years. And the funny thing was not so much the article, although I thought it was amusing to post it, but the responses that I got. Because the evolutionist chimed in and said, we know you wrote this, Dr. Lyle. This is ridiculous. I said, how did you know that I wrote this? Did you see me write it? No? Oh, just taking it on faith, huh? That's interesting. Huh. We could check your IP address. Hey, I admit to posting it. When this thing evolved on my machine, it was too good not to post. I had to share it with you, right? But we know you wrote it. How do you know I wrote it? You must be one of those authorists. You believe that articles have authors. How silly is that? In fact, if this article has an author, let him show himself to me in this article right now, and then I'll believe. Which is kind of funny, you know, to play that part. And, you know, if you want to believe in authors, that's fine, but keep it in church, man. And it was funny to use those kind of arguments on them, and they didn't know what to do. Now, they could have very easily refuted me. They could have very easily proven that we know you, or at least somebody, Dr. Lyle, wrote that article because it has information in it. That's all they would have had to have said. But not one of them used that argument. You know why? Because then they'd have to give up evolution too. Because your DNA has information in it. And they knew that. So anyway, you might want to check that out and the comments. I don't maintain my blog, but I still have that up there. And I've also posted it on the Biblical Science Institute website along with a couple of the replies. It's very amusing. So let's talk about the geology now, rock layers. And the first little myth we have to blow up is the idea that we know that these rock layers are hundreds of millions of years old. And that is the motivation for wanting to try and interpret Genesis in a non-literal way. Let's be honest about it. And by the way, most old earth creationists are honest about it. They'd say, yes, there's no doubt that if you just read Genesis by itself, it's 6 days, but we can't believe that because of all this science. And of course, that's not the way you read scripture. You don't say, here's what I know about the universe, now let me interpret the Bible accordingly. No, you use the Bible to correct your understanding of the universe. This is the word of God. It'd be ridiculous to try and say, no, this needs to be corrected based on my superior knowledge of the universe. That's not what we do. Nonetheless, it is interesting that the science confirms the biblical timescale. I want to show you that. But first, we need to blow up this idea that we can date the rocks, right? That's what scientists do. And it's, people have these almost magical ideas about radiometric dating. You know, they think, well, you pick up the rock, you scan it with your tricorder, and it just measures the agicles and tells you the age of the rock. It doesn't really work like that. The way radiometric dating works, there are certain atoms, we're all made of these atoms, right? These little particles that protons and neutrons in the nucleus, electrons circling around. And most atoms are stable, which means that they will remain the same kind of atom forever, unless you throw them into a nuclear furnace or something. But there are a small fraction of atoms that are unstable, also called radioactive. And what that means is they will spontaneously change into a different type of atom, releasing energy as they do so. So for example, uranium-238, which you see on the upper left there, it will spontaneously change into thorium, which will spontaneously change into the next, which will change into the next, and so on, all the way down to lead-206. Lead-206 is stable. It will remain lead-206 forever. And this is just a property of certain kinds of atoms. And fortunately, most of the atoms you're made of don't do this, so you're not going to change into anything in the next 24 hours anyway. But uranium does this, and it does it fairly slowly, atom by atom. And you don't know, if you had a bunch of uranium atoms, you don't know which one is going to change next. It's random from our perspective. But if you have a large group of them, you know that after a certain amount of time, they will have changed into lead, and it's a very slow process for uranium. It's kind of like popcorn. You don't know which kernel is going to pop next, do you? But you do know that after 2 minutes, you're pretty well done. If they're going to pop, they've popped, okay? And it's the same way with uranium-238. You have a lot of it. You know that after a certain amount of time, it'll all have changed into lead-206. And we can measure the rate at which uranium changes into lead-206 today, and it's very slow. And then we extrapolate, and we'd say that for all of uranium-238 to change in lead, it would take billions of years, okay? That's where that comes from. And so the idea is if you had a chunk of solid uranium and you waited, for 4 billion years, you'd have some uranium, some lead, some of the intermediate elements, which we haven't illustrated, and then eventually you'd have all lead. That's the idea. And so the idea is you take a rock that's got some uranium and some lead in it, like the rock in the middle, and you extrapolate back to figure out when it was all uranium. But how do I know it was all uranium to begin with? Maybe the rocks, when it formed, had some lead in it, right? And by the way, evolutionists do not assume that the rock was pure uranium when it started. They know it had some lead in it to begin with, or at least they believe it did. Well, how much lead should we start with? Well, you tell me how old you want the rock to be, and I'll tell you how much lead it started with. You see the problem? That's just one of the problems with radiometric dating. You can think of the uranium changing into lead like sand going from the top chamber to the bottom chamber in an hourglass. Okay, so that's uranium changing into lead. And you can use an hourglass to tell time, but only by making certain assumptions. So if you had come into this room and there was already an hourglass here, and let's say it looked like on the picture there, it's about halfway done, and I asked you, how long ago did I turn this over? You say, well, probably about a half an hour. I mean, it's halfway done, so there you go. I'd say, oh, I got you. In fact, I turned it over just 1 minute ago, but already a lot of the sand was in the bottom chamber. You see, you can't assume that all the sand was in the top chamber. Unless you saw it, right? And so in the same way with a rock, you don't know what the initial ratio of uranium to lead was, not for sure. And evolutionists are not stupid. They know that this is a problem, and they have ways to try and estimate the original elements, their isochron methods, and we can talk about those as well. But my point is, we don't really know what the original ratio of uranium to lead was. Or how do you know that somebody didn't add sand when you weren't looking? Likewise, uranium is leachable in salt water. It can move in and out of rocks. Did you know that? Interesting. So it's not, the system doesn't just trap it in like you might think it would. How do you know the throat of the bottle has always been the same size? Well, that's probably a pretty realistic estimate for an hourglass, the idea that the rate has always been the same. But we don't know what it is that controls the rate at which uranium changes into lead. We don't know that exactly. And so it could have been different in the past. It might have been faster. And if it was, then you'd get a wrong age estimate if you assumed that it had always been constant. And so these are some of the assumptions of radiometric dating. I'm just listing them here, but we've already covered them. And by the way, we think there's good evidence that number two is wrong. We know that certain kinds of radiometric decay can be sped up because we can do it today. The rhenium-osmium reaction. We've been able to speed it up in a laboratory by a factor of a billion. We can make that particular reaction run a billion times faster. Interesting. And so maybe some of these other methods as well, these other elements could have been accelerated. But in any case, I'm not going to mention too much more on that. Here's what I do want to mention, though. We know that radiometric dating does not consistently give right answers because we've tested it on rocks of known age. We've taken rocks from Mount St. Helens, brand new rocks that formed when the magma hardens, and that's supposed to set the zero point for the clock, right? Because before that, the minerals can move in and out and such. But when it's a rock, it's supposed to stay, it's supposed to stay there. So we took brand new rocks, we sent them in to a secular lab so we couldn't be accused of bias, and had them age date the rocks. What are the ages of these rocks? Now, normally you wouldn't do that because it's expensive to use radiometric dating on rocks. Why would you do it on a rock that you already know is zero? Well, we wanted to test the method. We wanted to see if it worked. And sure enough, the secular lab reported ages of hundreds of thousands to millions of years on rocks that we know are brand new. And you say, well, that's an isolated incident. It's not. If you go to Hawaii, very consistently, if you take a rock from, you can stick a pike in the lava, pull it out, send it in, you'll get millions of years pretty consistently. Now, sometimes it'll give the right answer. Sometimes it'll give a negative answer. Did you know that? There are certain radiometric dating methods that can give a negative answer, which of course is rejected. But I think it's funny that according to this method that evolutionists say, this proves the Bible's wrong, this proves the world's billions of years old. It also proves that you can hold in your hand a rock that hasn't formed yet. Interesting. But that's the bottom line though. Radiometric dating has been shown to not work on rocks of known age. And yet it's assumed to work on rocks of unknown age. And I don't find that to be very logical. What about carbon dating? Carbon dating, now it's got assumptions too, but at least with carbon dating, we tend to get the right answer within the ballpark when we test it on things of known age. So I have more confidence in carbon dating. It's a similar process. There are certain carbon atoms that are unstable. Most carbon is C14. It's got 6 protons, 6 neutrons in the nucleus, but there's a variety that has 2 extra neutrons, C14, and it's unstable. And it's produced in the upper atmosphere when cosmic rays strike nitrogen atoms, converts them into C14. And what happens is the plants then, they take in that carbon dioxide, and a small fraction of that, one atom in a trillion is C14. And so plants are just a very small fraction of them is C14. And then you eat the plants, or the animals eat the plants, and you eat the animals. And so you ingest a small amount of C14. Now most of the carbon in you is C12. But a little bit of it is C14, and so you're all slightly unstable. What do you think about that? And so when you're alive, that C14, of course, it's decaying back into nitrogen, and it does so with a half-life of 5,700 years. So it's faster than uranium. 5,700 years it would take for half of it to decay back to nitrogen. But when you're alive, you're eating more food, and you're taking in new C14. You're constantly replacing it. And so when you're alive, the amount of C14 to C12 remains constant. But then when you die, what happens? You're no longer taking in new C14, and so it simply decays away. And so the idea is by measuring the C14 to C12 ratio in something that's dead, something that has carbon in it, you can determine how long ago it died. And the interesting thing about that is it always gives answers that are consistent, ballpark, with biblical creation. Isn't that interesting? We've dated dinosaur remains. I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow, but sometimes dinosaur remains have enough carbon left in them, you can carbon date them. And you know what you get? Thousands of years. You don't get millions, ever. We've never gotten millions for a dinosaur fossil. Isn't that interesting? And it's not just that. You can date coal, chunks of coal. Coal beds are supposed to be hundreds of millions of years old, but they got C14 in. Can't be millions of years old. Diamonds are made up of carbon, and of course they are carbon. That's what a diamond is. It's a particular form of carbon. And secular scientists have said, well, these diamonds we think are 1 to 2 billion years old, but here's the problem, they have C14 in them. And the half-life of C14 is 5,700 years. If the entire earth were nothing but C14, after 1 million years, you wouldn't have a single atom left. It would all have decayed. And so the fact that these have C14 in them is really strong evidence that they are nowhere near billions of years old. They're thousands of years old. And it's not just C14. There are hundreds of processes like that that limit the age of the world to much less than the evolutionists require. And that is why, by the way, that is why the belief in billions of years persists, because you can't have evolution in thousands of years. Now, you really can't have it in billions of years either, but at least if you have billions of years, it seems like that's so much time, just about anything can happen. And so, but there are lots of processes that limit the age of the earth to much less than that. The rate at which salt flows into the ocean. Even fresh water has a little bit of salt in it. It picks it up from the continents, dumps it into the ocean. Now, the water evaporates, and that leaves the salt. And so the oceans get a little bit saltier every year. They get 450 million tons of new salt. You can get rid of a little bit of that with salt sprays, but not much. And so you do the math, even being very generous to the critics, the maximum age of the ocean, you run it backwards, the ocean would have had less and less salt in the past. Less and less and less, you get back to 62 million years, and then it'd be zero salt. And the point is, you can't go back further than that, because you can't have less salt than no salt, right? That's an upper limit. And yet the problem is, in the secular age of the ocean is supposed to be 3 billion years, according to the biblical timeline. We haven't talked about adding up the ages or anything, but it'd be something like 6,000 years, according to the biblical timeline. And yet the salt content has to be less than 62 million. Again, that's an upper limit, and that assumes that there was no worldwide flood, which would have probably increased the salinity as well. But it's consistent. That, as an upper limit, is consistent with 6,000 years, but is not remotely consistent with 3 billion years. Likewise, the rate at which mud accumulates on the ocean floor, at about 20 billion tons per year, you can get rid of maybe 1 billion tons a year with plate tectonics. Subduction will get rid of a little bit of that mud, but not much. The rest of the 19 billion tons simply accumulate, and it takes less than 12 million years to get the current amount of mud on Earth's ocean floor, assuming it started with none and assuming there was no worldwide flood, which would dump a lot of mud on the ocean floor quickly. So again, that's an upper limit. It's an upper limit that is consistent with the biblical timescale and wildly inconsistent with the secular timescale. Human population. How long does it take to get Earth's current population from two people? It doesn't take millions of years. It takes a few thousand years. And granted, we have to include for, you know, the differences in mortality rate in the past and so on, but we've been able to at least estimate population growth and measure it recently, and it's consistent, very consistent with thousands of years. It's wildly inconsistent with millions of years. Huge problem in the secular view. The rate at which mutations accumulate. A friend of mine, Dr. Nathaniel Jeanson, he's a PhD biologist from Harvard, actually. He works at a sister ministry, Answers in Genesis. He's been doing research on the rate of mutations and how long does it take to get the current amount of mutations in various organisms. You know how long it takes? About 6,000 years. Isn't that interesting? That's what he's finding. It's wildly inconsistent with billions of years. But the best evidence that the world is thousands of years old is what the Bible teaches. Right? In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, all that's in them. And Adam was made on day 6, and we know from his genealogies that was a few thousand years ago. So what it comes down to is the secular scientists, a lot of times, they'll say the earth is billions of years old. You got to take my word for it. But God says, I created in 6 days. Take my word for it. That's really the issue. And of course, God was the only one who was really there and knows how creation happened, and he's told us at least some of the details of how he did it. But what about the fossils, though? I was told that fossils take millions of years to form, right? The animal dies, and it sinks down, and over millions of years, sediment covers it up, and eventually it turns to stone. That's what a fossil is. It's where minerals have come and filled in all the little holes in the bone. Bones are light and porous, but fossils are heavy because they've mineralized. But I don't think it takes millions of years. I don't think it takes millions of years, because if you look at this fossil ichthyosaur, that's a marine reptile thought to be extinct, found in layers that dinosaurs are found in. And if you see towards the end of it, below the tail, you can see a baby ichthyosaur being born there. So this thing was killed and buried in the process of giving birth. They're born tail first because the baby has to swim to the surface to get its first breath of air because they're air breathing. But even though they're a water reptile, they're air breathing. In the lower right-hand corner, you see a fossil of a fish eating another fish. Fossilized in that process. Interesting. So these things were killed and buried quickly, and then they were fossilized relatively quickly. Most things don't just slowly fossilize, right? And so I've been picking on dogs. We'll pick on cats now. We're going to do an experiment on our dead cat, Earl. And we're going to watch him slowly fossilize over millions of years, right? Because that's what happens, allegedly. And so we'll wait a little while. You know, don't touch it. Scientific experiment. So we'll wait till day three. Oh, you got a smelly dead cat on the grass. Okay, we'll wait a little bit longer. You got a very smelly dead cat on the grass. You wait a little bit longer. Parts of Earl are missing. You wait a little bit longer. More of Earl's missing, and eventually Earl's missing. And you know that. You've seen animals that have been killed and left on the side of the road. They don't slowly turn into statues over millions of years. They're gone. In a year, they're gone, right? They're picked off by scavengers, or they're recycled back into the environment. And that will always happen with an animal that's dead and exposed to the environment. It's going to decay. It's going to be recycled back into nature. And I'm very happy that that happens. But if you want to make a fossil, you got to bury it. And even then, I was given the wrong idea. I was told the fish dies, it sinks down to the bottom, and it's slowly covered with sediment over millions of years. But think about that. If the top part of the fish were exposed for millions of years, if that's how long it took for it to be covered, it would have decayed. It would be gone, wouldn't it? Obviously, the whole fish has to be covered pretty quickly. And most fish, when they die, they float anyway, so that's not going to happen. You see, we find lots of fossil fish all over the earth, but you go to the ocean floor today, you don't see billions of dead fish on the ocean floor waiting to fossilize. You don't see that. Now, if you do want to form a fossil fish, here's what you do. You go home to your aquarium, and you dump some concrete in there, okay? I don't know about here, but this is legal in Colorado. along with some other things. That's gonna kill that poor fish. It's gonna bury him, and then the minerals are gonna move in, and they're gonna. Usually, there's enough bacteria left that they can eat away at the fleshy parts of the fish, and then the minerals come in and they fill in the holes in the bone, and you end up with a stone that looks like a bone because it's permineralized. That's how you make a fossil fish. Oh, flood conditions, bury something quickly in mud. That's exactly what you want to do. And of course, we find fossils all over the planet. Of marine organisms, a lot of times buried alongside land organisms. Interesting. Almost as if there was a worldwide flood. How about that? And we'd expect that on the basis of biblical creation. What about the kinds of fossils we find? Do they support evolution? Oh, you'll see this in the textbooks, right? There you go, the evolution of the horse. And so you see little horses and you see bigger horses, and they've lined them up in that sequence for you. They won't tell you that in some places those are found in the same rock layers and therefore are living at the same, they have to be living at the same time. But in any case, but look at the, you know, the feet are a little bit different and so on. But again, what I'm seeing here is variation within the horse kind. And that's exactly what I would expect given biblical creation. God made the horse kind and he's built into them the different varieties of horse, some of which are now extinct. You say, oh, but they're different sizes. But folks, there are adult horses that are different sizes today. These are both adult horses. They're just different varieties. God has built in variety into the horse kind. We find that today. We find some extinct versions with varieties that are gone today where the feet were a little bit different. Instead of having the single toe, they had three or whatever. So that's what you find. I remember seeing a similar illustration of camels. And you see different varieties of camels. And there's evolution. And I'm thinking, that's just camels. That's variation within a kind. That's exactly what I'd expect. In terms of the actual fossils, what we find is variation within kinds, some of which are now extinct. What about the rocks in which these fossils are found? Don't rocks take millions of years to form? Well, here's a set of car keys embedded inside solid rock. I don't think that one took millions of years to form. Here's a man-made clock embedded inside solid rock. How about that? That's the one rock we know exactly when it formed, right? What about all these layers right here? Now, not all of these are rock, but most of them are solidified. And those did not exist before 1980. There's a person down there at the bottom for scale. Those were produced in the Mount St. Helens eruption. It produced a pyroclastic flow that laid down all kinds of new sediment, some of which is now hardened into rock. Isn't that interesting? Didn't take millions of years. That's just a few decades old. Mount St. Helens demonstrated that a lot of things creationists said can happen quickly, can happen quickly. Mount St. Helens carved a canyon, 1/40th the scale of the Grand Canyon, in a matter of hours. Canyons don't take millions of years to form, under the right conditions, catastrophic conditions. And Mount St. Helens was one pitted little volcano. It was not that big, really, by volcano standards. The Bible says during the flood year, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Interesting, we're not sure exactly what that means, but maybe all the volcanoes on Earth, underwater volcanoes, going off at the same time. They used to say that these little laminations that you find in certain rock layers are annual. They're laid down one year after the next. And you add them up, there's millions of layers, therefore millions of years. See, the Bible's wrong. But the problem is these layers that you see here were produced during that Mount St. Helens eruption, all of them. They didn't take millions of years to form. They're not annual. Okay, and by the way, those are the same kinds of laminations you find in the Tapete sandstone, which covers most of the United States and Canada. So whatever did that, did it on a continental scale. Interesting. How about that? You find trees buried vertically without roots. That's kind of interesting. How does that, don't most trees have roots? That's kind of odd. And you find coal near the base of it. I was taught that coal forms in swamps over millions of years as peat accumulates. The problem with that, one problem with that among many, is that sometimes you'll find impressions of leaves in coal. And that tells you something about the plants that were in that area. And the impressions of leaves that we find are not the kinds of plants that grow in swamps. They're the kinds of plants that grow in mountain rainforests. Interesting. What about the trees buried vertically without roots? Mount St. Helens showed us how that happened. When it erupted, it uprooted trees and threw them into Spirit Lake, and that's where the roots are gone, because it uprooted them. And they tended to get waterlogged, and the little bit that's left of the roots tended to be heavier, and so that most of them would float vertically. We know this. We've got pictures of it. And then they would sink to, eventually they get waterlogged, sink to the bottom, and then the sediment would cover them up. We know how this happens now, and it doesn't take millions of years. It just takes catastrophe. So you see, when you take a look at these rock layers and you apply good observational science, we know how a lot of this stuff happens today, and it happens under flood conditions. That's what we'd expect given what the Bible teaches in Genesis. It's not consistent with slow, gradual deposition. You wouldn't have fossils in it if it was slow and gradual deposition. Fossils indicate rapid burial. And so it's interesting. It's evolutionists try and brainwash us when we look at these, you know, fossils and rock layers along the side of the road, and, oh, that's millions of years. No, it's not. It's an indication of the worldwide flood. It reminds us that God judges sin. So the real message of the rocks is repent. God is a just God, and he will judge sin. Oh, he's a God of love and mercy, too. That's why we're here, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. But he's just as well. And it's interesting, too, that the Bible says that there would come in the last days scoffers that would walk according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's uniformitarianism. Everything that's, you know, everything kind of goes along at the same rate that it does today. No catastrophes. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. They willfully forget that. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. Secular scientists denying a worldwide flood, despite the fact that we're standing on evidence of the worldwide flood. The sediment below us is flood sediment. It's amazing, the evidence for the flood. So, I mean, here's what it comes down to, really. The Bible is not just a collection of interesting stories. It's the history book of the universe. And it tells us something about the nature of God, something about the nature of man. It tells us about God's redemption of mankind. The flood account in particular demonstrates God's justice. It also demonstrates God's grace and mercy, right? Because the Bible says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure he was out there preaching, come aboard the ark and be saved. And of the billions of people that were on the planet at the time, and there could have been billions of people on the planet at the time of the flood, if you do the math. And of those billions of people, 8 responded to God's message of mercy and salvation. 8. Interesting. Noah's family. Interesting. And I think it's significant, too, that God was the one that closed the door on the ark. God's saying that, God decides when the time of judgment begins, when the time of mercy is over, when the time of judgment begins. We have a number of resources that I would encourage you to get if you can. We have one called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. Now, I haven't done that this evening. I've just shown you how science confirms, how it lines up with creation. But if you want a bulletproof argument for creation, I believe there is one. And it's not just creation, it's the Christian worldview. And this is the book. I'm not actually going to talk about this at this conference. I don't know, maybe Dr. Gentry will a little bit. But in any case, how do you really demonstrate conclusively that the Bible is true? I think there's a way to do it. And it's a little different from what you'd expect. We don't just use brute facts of science, because science is predicated on the Christian worldview, and that's part of the point. You couldn't do science if Christianity weren't true. What about the days of creation? Well, we heard some good arguments that those days are ordinary days. I've written a book on that topic as well. That's really about how to understand, how to interpret Scripture. In fact, Dr. Gentry was gracious enough to review one of the chapters on this book for me, which I very much appreciated. Taking Back Astronomy, I want to talk about this tomorrow, how the universe declares God's glory, not a Big Bang and billions of years. And so that's a wonderful resource for you. Discerning Truth, How to Spot Logical Fallacies and Arguments That Evolutionists Make. And I'm not being mean, but evolutionists do make a lot of mistakes in reasoning. They just do. And that book's going to show you how to answer those. By the way, we do have DVDs, but for some reason, the United States Post Office, there must be some evolutionists there. They decided not to send the DVDs. And so we don't have those here. But you can order them anyway. You can go ahead and purchase them, and then we'll ship them to you, and we'll ship them for free. So we'll absorb that cost. Stargazer's Guide to the Night Sky, How to Better Enjoy the Night Sky from a Christian Perspective. It's just a fun book if you wanted to know about constellations and when's the next meteor shower. And do you know about the Mercury transit coming up on November 11th, where Mercury will cross directly in front of the sun, look like a little black spot? Do you know how to look at it safely? Oh yeah, don't just stare at it. You'll go blind. Not good. There's a way to look at it safely. The next one won't happen until 2032. So anyway, this book will inform you of that kind of stuff. And if you wanted to get a telescope, what kind you might want to get, how to use it, and so on. But if not, just how to enjoy the night sky. So that's a fun resource. Keeping Faith in an Age of Reason answers over 420 alleged Bible contradictions. You've heard critics say, well, you can't trust the Bible because this verse contradicts that verse. Well, I went and checked, and of course, unsurprisingly, not one of them is contradictory anyway. But that's a nice book you could have just as a resource, or you can just read it straight through, either way. Introduction to Logic. I've found that apologetics, it's more important to know how to think right, which is to say to think biblically, really. That's what right thinking is. Logic is thinking in a way that's consistent with the nature of God. But I found that that's more important than just knowing lots of individual facts, knowing how to think, how to reason, understanding logic, and knowing how to spot errors in reasoning. Very effective. So I wrote this curriculum. I really had homeschoolers in mind for it. But if you just want to learn more about logic, it's a great resource to pick up. We have a teacher's guide as well if you'd like to get tests and quizzes and so on prepared for you. You can get all those books together in our book pack, and we do reduce the cost by like 20%. So that's a nice way to have an instant creation library. We do have a free monthly newsletter. It is free, so make sure you sign up for that. It's an electronic newsletter. You'll get it in your email, so make sure you put your email address legibly or you will get nothing, okay? Yeah, we might do a paper version at some point, but it is free, so take advantage of that. Not too many things free in this world, just salvation and our newsletter. So check that out. Check us out on the web as well at Biblical Science Institute, and I think we'll be back shortly with a Q&A session. Thank you very much.